Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you want to bring up for conversation on the air, we'll talk about them. If you see things differently than the host and want to bring that up for a conversation, we'll be glad to talk to you too. Right now, all our lines are full, but let me give you the number anyway, because full lines at the beginning don't mean full lines, let's say, 10 minutes from now. So lines open up throughout the hour, and if you want to call randomly throughout the hour, you may very well find lines have opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Sammy from Dallas. I think Sammy tried to call yesterday. We were having technical problems. Hi, Sammy. Thanks for calling. Yeah.
Thank you. I was going to ask your opinion or get your insight on what's called duo or dual prophecy. I guess some say it's double prophecy. And is that a dispensationalist thing, or is that, was that around before dispensationalism? Is it viable? And if it is viable, how would we know if a prophecy was for both something coming in the near future and something that is far away in the future?
Yeah, I'm familiar with the phenomenon, and I don't think it's strictly speaking a dispensational idea. Now, there are some people who don't believe in dual fulfillment of prophecy. J. Barton Payne, for example, in his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, does not believe in double fulfillments. However, I find that position hard to sustain in light of the fact that there are prophecies that are fulfilled in the Old Testament, and then we read the same prophecies being said to be fulfilled in the New Testament. So there'd be two fulfillments. One might call this dual fulfillment. I think I'd be more inclined in most cases to refer to the term typological fulfillment. And by that I mean there are things in the Old Testament that are types or shadows of New Testament realities. These types in the Old Testament are sometimes people, sometimes institutions, ceremonies, like festivals and stuff like that. And these are things that God built into the old story in the Old Testament to foreshadow things in the New Testament. Now, sometimes a prophecy in the Old Testament has a short-term fulfillment. And then in the New Testament, we're told, yeah, but that was only a type. There was actually a long-term fulfillment, and it's all obviously in Christ. Christ is the antitype. The term type and antitype are words theologians use. They're actually Greek words from the New Testament. Both words are found in the New Testament. A type means a pattern. The antitype is the thing to which the pattern conforms. So it's sort of like using the words prediction and fulfillment. The type, in a sense, looks forward to something. The antitype is the thing, just like a prophecy or a prediction looks forward to something, and the fulfillment is the thing. So when we use the word type and antitype, we're using actually biblical words. And what we mean by that is that if something is in the Old Testament, a prophecy of something that actually happened. And I would suggest a number of things. One would be Solomon rising up from David after his death and sitting on his throne and ruling. Or another would be a reference to Isaiah's son predicted in Isaiah chapter 7. And others might be, for example, references to the return of the exiles from Babylon. Now, these are Old Testament things that happened. But the New Testament, in several places, treats them as things that are actually fulfilled in Christ. And so Solomon, in the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, is seen as a type of Christ. Christ is then the antitype of that. The child of Isaiah in chapter 7 and 8 is, in Matthew 1, identified with Christ. So that Isaiah's son is a type of Christ. In some senses, Isaiah is a type of Christ, and David are types of Christ also, because many times things that Isaiah or David said about themselves in the Bible, the New Testament quotes it as if it's Christ speaking. So David and Isaiah and some others are like types of Christ. Jesus suggested that Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale was a type of his own being in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. There's a number of times in the New Testament where imagery from the return of the exiles from Babylon, which happened 5 centuries before Christ, are either quoted or alluded to by New Testament writers as being fulfilled in New Testament salvation in Christ. So these are phenomena where an Old Testament prediction actually was fulfilled in the Old Testament times. And then New Testament writers tell us, well, that was a picture of Christ, which is now fulfilled in him. So you say, well, do I believe in such things? I do. I do believe some prophecies, certainly not all of them. In fact, I dare say not most of them, but some of them do have what appears to be a typological fulfillment in the short term and look further out to another fulfillment, the antitypical fulfillment in Christ. And these, as far as we know, all the types of the Old Testament prophets are fulfilled in Christ at his first coming. We don't have any examples given to us in the Bible of an Old Testament type which has its fulfillment sometime after the time of Christ, or beyond, you know, like in the second coming or the last days or something like that. There are people who like to identify them that way, but there's nothing in the New Testament that would identify them that way. So you say, how do we know if something has a secondary fulfillment? Well, the only way I could know is if the Bible told me so. Because, to tell you the truth, if I looked at the examples I gave you in the Old Testament that the New Testament identifies as types of Christ, if I didn't have the New Testament telling me that, I wouldn't know that those were types of Christ. Unless I have a New Testament writer inspired by the Holy Spirit telling me, yeah, that was to be seen as only a type, and Christ is the antitype, then I'd be totally, in the dark about it. And so, how do we know? I would say if the New Testament writers do identify something in the Old Testament as a type of something in Christ, well, then, of course, I accept that. The Bible says that Jesus opened their understanding, meaning the apostles, so that they might understand the Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. And therefore, if the New Testament writers see a secondary fulfillment of something that was already fulfilled at one time in the past, we recognize that they see it because Christ opened their understanding that they might see it. If, on the other hand, they don't do that, we might suspect that there's a type somewhere here. I mean, I believe that Abram's offering up of Isaac was a type of God offering up Christ. But we have biblical grounds for seeing Isaac, the seed of Abraham, the promised seed, as a type of Christ, the promised seed of Abraham. On the other hand, lots of people have seen like 30 different things in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament as having parallels to the life of Christ. And they say, well, therefore, he's a type of Christ. Well, he might be. I would say that a good case could be made that Joseph in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, but we don't have an actual statement in the New Testament making that connection, so I would have to be tentative about that. So I don't, some people find types and antitypes or secondary fulfillments of prophecy of things that were fulfilled in the Old Testament. They seem secondary fulfillments everywhere. But I'm cautious. Because I realize how the imagination can run wild. And again, there's no case that I know of in the Bible that sees a prophecy that was fulfilled in the Old Testament has a secondary fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. At least all the ones that are identified for us are fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. So that'd be my summary of that. Dispensationalists do use the idea of second fulfillments a number of times. But they're not the only ones who do, and certainly there are some such that I think all Christians should recognize. All right. Okay, Sammy, thanks for calling. I thought I'd be hearing back from you here. Okay, let's talk to Cody from Baytown, Texas. Cody, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. Good to speak with you. Good afternoon.
Yeah.
Hey, recently I was speaking to another fellow brother at a Bible study, and he had made the point about how lying is always and definitely wrong. And I do understand Scripture is definitely against that. I mean, Jesus says he is the way, the truth, the life. He says, you know, Satan is the father of lies. But I did mention the couple examples of, like, Rahab when she hid the two Jewish spies, and then later in Hebrews it says that was done by faith. And then also, like, the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, lying to Pharaoh and not drowning the babies. And I just wanted to get your opinion on that.
Okay. Well, the case of the midwives might not be a good example because we're not told that they did lie. They gave an excuse which might have been true, but they definitely were trying to save their skin. I mean, the Pharaoh told them to kill every Jewish baby, a male baby, at the time it was born. Presumably, he was suggesting, as it comes out of the birth canal, strangle it and then give the mother the impression that it was stillborn. But they didn't do this. They let the babies live, and Pharaoh confronted them about it, said, why did you not kill them? And the midwife said, well, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They have their babies fast, so before we can even get there, they're having babies. In other words, we couldn't pretend that it was stillborn if we get there after it's already been born alive. And that may be true in many cases. It could be a partial truth. We don't know that it was an absolute lie. Now, Rachel's statement was a lie. Rachel did lie, or at least mislead, about the spies. She said they had left and had headed out, and she was really hiding them in her own house. So that's obviously a lie. Lying is an interesting thing to define, because many people call other people liars when the people in question are really speaking what they think is the truth, and they're misinformed. So saying something that's wrong without the intention of deceiving is not obviously a lie. But how other many ways can we parse the word lie? Is a lie a hostile or, is it a demonstration that somebody is a dishonest person? Liars are going to be outside the city in the lake of fire, the Bible says. And, liars are always spoken of as bad things. But is a liar somebody who's almost always honest, but under some pressure and for some perhaps for some, worthy motive, misleads somebody on one occasion? Well, I mean, it depends. It depends on how you define lying. A purist like myself, I've always thought that ever telling a truth, a statement that's not true, is a lie, and I've always assumed I would not do so. On the other hand, we have to say that the Bible does have a hierarchy of commands, and some things are weightier matters than others. To be just and merciful and faithful are said to be the weightier matters of the law, and you could be a just and merciful and faithful person, and on some occasion, perhaps mislead somebody about something. Now, maybe some people will say you can't. And again, my conscience is pretty tender about this. I can never lie. At least I've never been able to yet. I can never lie and feel okay about it. But there might be situations in which I could. Rahab is an example. Although the Bible doesn't commend her for lying, what the Bible commends her for in Hebrews and James is that she took sides with the Israelites against her own people and wanted to be among the people of God, and she therefore spared the spies and sent them another way. Now, we know from reading the story in the book of Joshua that she did this by lying. And yet the fact that she lied is not mentioned in Hebrews or James. I mean, of course, everyone knows that she did. But she's not commended specifically for lying, but for taking the right side of that controversy and being on the side of Israelites, the people of God. Now, she did lie in the process, and the Bible never condemns her for that. So we don't know if that was like a sin that she had to repent of, or just it wasn't a sin in the sight of God. It's really hard to say. Richard Wurmbrand, when he was tortured for 14 years in communist prisons, they tried to get him to reveal the names and the locations of the underground church, the leaders of the churches, where the underground presses were that were printing Christian literature, and he always gave them misleading information. And he believed that he should. He thought that that was important to do because he felt they had no right to that particular information, that they would only do evil with it, and it would be very unloving toward his brethren for him to betray them to those who wanted to come and kill them or imprison them. So he felt that the duty of love to the brethren in that particular case trumps the duty to tell strictly the truth. Now, sometimes he didn't lie. Sometimes he'd list the names of church leaders who were already dead. But then the communists figured that out eventually. Eventually, he sometimes would just give them wrong locations and things like that. And he was not ashamed of that at all. I mean, I'm sure he figured he was doing just what Rahab did. Now, would I do that? Maybe. I don't know. I mean, I've never been under that kind of pressure before. Would my honesty, would I justify lying in that case? Maybe. I really don't know. I do know this, that love is the main thing that Christians are obligated to do. And sometimes loving the righteous requires protecting them from those who want to do them wrongful harm. And therefore, perhaps lying is an act of love in that particular case. I'd say a person has to follow their own conscience. Brother Andrew was a guy who smuggled Bibles illegally into communist countries back in the 50s and 60s. And a book was written about him called God's Smuggler, which he's one of my heroes. He died a few years ago, but he's was a wonderful, godly man. And he basically would withhold information from the guards at the borders. They'd say, what are you coming in here for? And he'd say, I'm coming in to visit my brothers. Now, he was really smuggling Bibles in, which was illegal. It's not illegal to visit your brothers. So he told them one thing, and he concealed the fact, although many times the back seat of his car was sitting there with boxes, open boxes full of Bibles, so the guards could look in. I mean, he would always pray, Lord, you, when you were on earth, caused blind men to become sighted and to see. I'm asking you to make these sighted people blind. And time and time again, the guards would look in to a car where there were very visibly stacks of Bibles and boxes of Bibles, and they just waved them on through, even though that was totally contraband. So, I mean, he didn't actually lie, but he didn't tell the whole truth. And that really has a precedent in the Bible itself, where God instructed Samuel to do that very thing when he was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint a king of Jesse's sons, which was going to be David. Samuel said, but if King Saul hears I'm doing it, he'll kill me. And so God said, well, take along a bull, which you can sacrifice when you get to Bethlehem. And if you're asked why you're going there, just say, I'm going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, that's not really his main order of business. He's really going to anoint another king. But God himself said, why don't you double up on that and have two reasons to go and just tell them one of them. And so that's kind of what Brother Andrew did. I'm coming to visit my brothers. I'm just not going to mention that I'm bringing Bibles in, too. But that was still a way of deceiving someone. It's a half-truth. So I have to think, since God himself gave Samuel those specific instructions, there must be times when at least misleading people, even though he didn't tell technically a lie, is a moral thing to do. Now, to say, well, he misled him, but didn't technically tell a lie. That might be a little legalistic way of looking at things, you know. I mean, telling a lie is misleading people, and telling a half-truth may mislead people, too. But say, well, it wasn't technically a lie. I think we're being a little legalistic about the word lie. I think we have to say the duty of Christians is always to love their neighbor as they love themselves. And Jesus said that means to do to them what you'd want done to you. And there are times, perhaps, thankfully, I've never been in this situation, and I hope never to be. But there may be times when your love for your brother actually trumps your obligation to always tell the truth to somebody, especially if the person has no right to know. It's just not information that they have any claim to. So to withhold it from them, I'd still try to find a way not to lie about it. But you know, there's a great story. I love to tell this story about Corrie ten Boom when she lived in Nazi-occupied Holland, and she and her family hid Jews from the Nazis, and so did some other families they knew. And one of the families that they knew had a trap door under their kitchen table, and there's a hiding place underneath that. And they had a tablecloth on the table that reached to the floor so the trap door could not be seen. And on one occasion when the Gestapo was raiding the home, all the Jews managed to get down that trap door and hidden, and they arranged the table and the tablecloth properly so it was in, not visible. And the mother and the father and the three-year-old daughter in the household were just standing there looking innocent as much as they could when the Nazis came into their kitchen. And the Gestapo turned to the little girl, 3 years old, I believe, and said, where are the Jews? Now, obviously, her parents had always told her to tell the truth. They're Christians. And they hoped she wouldn't on this occasion, but she did tell the truth. She said, they're under the table. And so the Nazi got down on his knees and started to lift the tablecloth, where he certainly would have seen the trapdoor and found the Jews. But for some reason, this three-year-old girl just broke into laughter as he got down there and started to lift the cloth. And he thought she was mocking him, and he just got up and didn't look, and he went, stormed into another room. So, I mean, Wow. Here she told the truth, and God covered it. So I would just say you kind of need to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I would say this, too. If you are ever forced, for the sake of saving someone else's life, to tell a lie, I would suggest, I'll put it, if I was, I would probably go ahead and tell that lie. And if I felt bad about it after, I could repent. But I would always feel bad about betraying other Christians to their doom. So that's the position.
You know, one other point, when you mentioned misleading, and, you know, I just wanted to run this by you, too. What came to my mind was, and, you know, it's hard to speak of Christ as misleading, but something that stood out to me is when he's walking on the water, and the way it words it is, he as if he was going to keep passing by the disciples. It's like,
yeah, he acted like he was just going to walk by. But maybe it wasn't pretense. Maybe he was going to walk by unless they invited him into the boat, which they did. Hard to say. But there is a harder passage, and that's in John chapter 7, right at the beginning of John 7, where Jesus' brothers who did not believe in him said, well, are you going to Jerusalem for the feast? You know, if you're going to do miracles and be impressive, you might go down there and be public about it. And it says, Jesus said, I'm not going to this feast. You go on ahead. And then it says, after he left, he went. Now, that's in John 7, verse 8. He says, I'm not going to this feast. You can go. And they did. And then it says, verse 9, when he had said these things, they remained. Oh, then verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, he went also. Now, some say, well, it looks like he lied. He told them he wasn't going up. Although there are some manuscripts that have him that add the words not yet. Actually, the New King James, for example, says, I am not yet going up to the feast. And that was true. He didn't. They went ahead of him and he went later. It may be that in saying, I'm not going, that the words not yet were implied. I mean, it's a present tense statement. I am not going. Literally means I'm not going at this moment. So we don't have to see it as a lie. But it is possible that he intended for them not to know he was going to go. We don't know. But it's not. But he didn't technically lie, actually.
Hey, Steve. Bless you, brother. Thank you for your time.
All right. God bless you, Cody. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Elle from Murrieta, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Actually, what you just said touched on something that reminded me of a question that I had, and it was about Jesus' brother not believing that he was the Messiah.
Uh-huh.
Another pastor said that Mary, his mother, was unsure that he was actually the Messiah as well. Is this supported in Scripture?
I don't think she had any doubts that he was the Messiah. But I think she had some doubts about his infallibility. In other words, the idea that Jesus, the Messiah, was also God was not ever stated clearly to Mary or anyone else. In fact, the disciples and probably Mary didn't think of him as God until later, after the Spirit came and led them into all truth, they began to understand that he was God in the flesh. The truth is that she, like a Jewish mother would, was concerned about some of the choices he made that she thought were not good for him. And it says in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out and to lay hold of him, for they said he's out of his mind. That is, he wasn't taking time to eat or drink. You can imagine how a mother would feel about that. He's a fanatic. And so, you know, she and other relatives of his thought he was kind of a fanatic. And so they went to bring him, you know, take him away for some R&R against his wishes. Now, they actually arrive in verse 31. It says, therefore his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent him calling him, and he wouldn't see them. So his own people, who thought he was out of his mind and wanted to take him aside, are identified in verse 31 as his mother and his brothers. So that doesn't mean she didn't believe he was the Messiah. It probably means she didn't recognize that he was infallible and God. I mean, the Jewish idea of the Messiah was not that he was an infallible man. In fact, the more common view is that he'd be a man very much like David, who certainly was not infallible. They thought he'd be another David, a great king, a great deliverer, but, you know, not divine necessarily. Now, there were certainly things in the Old Testament that indicate the Messiah would be divine, but very few Jews held in their minds simultaneously all the things that the Bible said about the Messiah. Besides, they didn't have Bibles to check it out. I mean, they probably heard in the synagogue all those verses at one time or another. But it, you know, I'm not, just because they had the prophecies of the Old Testament like we do, doesn't mean that they had them totally understood or internalized. So I think Mary and the disciples and others at that time did not realize that Jesus was God in the flesh, because he never said that he was. But it was understood later when the Holy Spirit led the disciples into all truth that that's exactly who Jesus was. And I think if Mary had known that at the time, she wouldn't have thought he was out of his mind. But if she just saw him as a young man with a mission who's a little overzealous, he's not sleeping, he's not eating, he's going to hurt himself if someone doesn't intervene, I think she and the brothers thought they were staging an intervention, which is, you know, a loving thing for a mother to do, but it's obviously she didn't understand, as we do, that Jesus didn't make mistakes like that. I need to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back for another 30 minutes in just 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, the number to call is this, 844-484-5737. I want to remind our listeners that I'll be speaking in the Sacramento area, that is in Roseville and I think in Sacramento, almost a couple weeks from now, at the end of this month. If you live in that area and want to come to anything that I'm speaking at, you can go to our website to find out where that is. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you look under announcements. All right, we're going to talk to AK from Arkansas. Hi, AK. Good to hear from you again.
Good to be back, Steve. Thanks for having me on. A few shows ago, you made a reference to Luke 10 and verse 18 about Satan falling from heaven like lightning.
Yeah.
And I agree with what you said, that it's not a reference to his origin. Now, I was going to mention two things about it. You see what you think about it.
Okay.
So, first, I think the comparison is not Satan falling from heaven to lightning, but rather Satan falling to lightning from heaven. In other words, I don't think it's actually saying he fell from heaven in any sense. It's comparing lightning coming from what we call heaven, our sky. I think that's the analogy. I don't think there's an actual reference to him coming from heaven in any literal sense. But the other thing is, now when Jesus says, I watched Satan, it's actually the imperfect tense, which means I was watching, which I think is more relatable to their ministry of casting out demons as they traveled, was what he was referring to. Now, what do you think about those?
Well, I agree, especially with the second statement. I think he is referring to something he saw going on in the heavenly sphere that corresponded with their actions on earth. Their actions on earth were preaching the gospel, casting out demons, healing people, and so forth. And he saw, and they were especially impressed with themselves about the demon exorcisms. And he said, well, you know, I saw, or I was watching, and saw that as Satan, fell. Now, you're saying, like lightning from heaven, the phrase, as you're saying it, is he's not saying, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, but rather, I saw him fall, period. And that, you know, compared to like lightning falls from heaven. I think that's what you're saying. Now, I don't have any problem. I don't have any problem with him saying that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, because we have, for example, in Revelation 12, an instance of this war in heaven, which I think took place at the time that Christ was on earth, and that it ended up with Satan being cast out of heaven. And in Revelation 12:10, a voice in heaven says, now salvation has come. Now has the kingdom of has come, and the authority of his Christ, and for the accuser of the brethren has been cast out. And it specifically says he was cast out of heaven. Jesus in John 12:31, or I think it's 12:31, it's certainly 12, no, it might be, I think it's 12:48, but he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the prince of this world, meaning Satan, be cast out. So I think that Christ saw, as the high point of his ministry through his death and resurrection, the expelling of Satan from heaven as a prosecutor against the people of God, where he had accused the brethren day and night before God, it says. And that he could be saying, I saw this, or that is, I saw in your ministry, you guys, I saw a portent of this ultimate thing. My wife has just shown me that it's, the verse I was referring to is John 12:31. I knew it was either that or verse 48. So I know what verse 48 is now that I know which is which. So he could be saying, I see, or I am watching, or I was watching as you were doing this. What I see in this is the rapid downfall of Satan completely, which he might be like using the prophetic perfect. As the prophets sometimes do, they describe something that has not yet happened, but they use it as if that's what they see before them as they're writing. So you could be right. I mean, it could be that, could be simply that the casting out of demons on earth corresponded to the rapid collapse of Satan's power in the heavenly realms or whatever, or, I mean, right then and there. Or he might be speaking of the, imminent fall of Satan, which he was already seeing prophetically as connected to what they were doing as well. But yeah, I mean, I think it's ambiguous, but I think we both agree he's not referring to some fall of Satan that took place back before the world was made. So he's not referring to, he doesn't make any reference to an angel falling. He refers to Satan. The word means the accuser or the adversary. I saw the adversary falling. And we don't read that he was less than an adversary before he fell. I think he fell because he was an adversary and he was thrown out. So that would be, I see half of it the way you do it, and maybe the whole thing.
Yeah, certainly no reference there to Isaiah 14, but I appreciate your time.
Great, AK. Thanks for calling. Keep in touch. God bless. Okay, we're going to talk next to John from Long Island, New York. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I heard a couple things about baptism. Is water baptism, do you believe, necessary for salvation or any other reason? I heard a TV preacher say Jesus was water baptized to identify with the people, whoever that was. And then I have a question about YouTube.
Okay. Yeah, I don't believe that baptism in Jesus' case was necessary for him to be saved.
No.
He had no sin. Right, exactly. I think he did it as an example to take the same steps that he was commanding his disciples to take.
Okay.
He was doing it, as he said to John, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, fulfilling all righteousness for people, I think, includes baptism. And Jesus wanted to fulfill all those obligations himself. So that, like a good shepherd, he'd be going ahead of the sheep rather than standing somewhere and pointing the way, go over there, instead of telling them to be baptized when he wasn't himself. I think that baptism is the first step of obedience to Jesus Christ once you've made that commitment. Now, if you've made that commitment and you intend to be baptized, but you die before you get into the water or out of the water, I don't think you go to hell because of that. I don't think that baptism saves you in that sense of the word. I do believe, though, that salvation is more than just getting your ticket to heaven. I don't think baptism is a ticket to heaven, but I'm not sure we have anything that is a ticket to heaven. I guess the closest thing we could call that would be justification, which I believe is by faith alone. But I don't think that faith that justifies is ever really alone at all. I think that if you have the kind of faith that is referred to, it reorients your whole life. And
right.
And what it reorients it toward is obeying Jesus, so that if you truly have the faith that saves, you now are reoriented, or as Jeremiah said, his law is written on your heart. Or the Holy Spirit gives you, as Ezekiel 36 says, you know, he gives you, takes out the heart of stone, puts it in the heart of flesh, and gives you his spirit, makes you walk his ways. It's not that you were forced, you know, without your will to walk his ways, but the inward change that takes place with regeneration or with rebirth is a change in orientation toward something, just like, you know, a polywog is oriented to water, to live in water. A frog maybe is not far from the water sometimes. Let's say a toad goes off on dry land, maybe never returns to the water. It's the same creature, but it's been transformed to a different kind of creature. Its nature is different. Before you're a Christian, your nature is to live in disobedience to God to please yourself. After you're truly converted, your nature is to say no to yourself, to deny yourself, and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Now, that being so, of course, if I've been converted, I'm determined to follow Jesus. If I've been well instructed when I was converted, I know that he commands me to be baptized. Now, there was never a Christian in the New Testament that didn't know that they were commanded to be baptized. The only person we know of that wasn't baptized the same day that he came to recognize Jesus was Saul of Tarsus. And you know, he was presumably converted on the road to Damascus, and he was baptized 3 days later. But the reason it was 3 days later is that he hadn't met a Christian previously. It requires a Christian to baptize you. So it was 3 days later he met the first Christian he ever met as a believer, and he was baptized that very day. So it is understood that you don't follow Jesus very far without being baptized. In fact, being baptized is the first step, that normatively. And the only time that would be otherwise is if someone was not told and did not know at all that baptism was part of this deal of following Jesus. Or, like the thief on the cross, if he happened to be hung up at the time and incapable of being baptized.
Right.
If you can't do it, you're not required to do it. If you don't know you're supposed to, then it's no offense that you don't do it. But frankly, the thief on the cross is probably the only person we know of in biblical times who came to faith and was unable to be baptized. And then, of course, there are people who, in our time, but not in biblical times, in our time, there are people who have not told that they're supposed to be baptized. And shame on whoever evangelized them. In other words, I believe that baptism is necessary for discipleship. It's necessary for obedience. And obedience is exactly what you want to do as soon as you're really saved. And so,
right.
I'm not seeing baptism as the thing that transitions you from being unsaved to being saved, but I see it as the first step you take when you've made that transition. And it was always understood to be the entrance portal into the body of Christ, into, you know, the people of God. You were a person in the New Testament was never regarded to be part of the church if they weren't baptized. That was like the
right.
entryway.
Okay, now I saw a YouTube video, I don't know if what you might think of it, the title, Acts 2.38 is not water baptism, it is Holy Spirit baptism.
That's not true. No, I mean, I debated a guy years ago who believed that water baptism is not part of the New Testament obligation. And he said every time you read about the command to be baptized, it's talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, not in water. But that just doesn't make sense. I mean, when Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, the man said, "Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" You know, obviously,
right.
he was talking about baptizing water. Now, also in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius' family were converted, they actually were filled with the Spirit. They were baptized in the Spirit. And Peter said, "Oh, well, who can deny water to those who have received the Spirit as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized, clearly in water. So these people already were baptized in the Spirit. And they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. And Peter says, "Oh, okay, we better baptize them in water." And so, you know, anyone who says, "Well, water baptism, that just wasn't really, we're just reading that in there, and that's not really what meant." Well, then why did the Ethiopian eunuch say, "What hinders me from being baptized? Here's some water."
Right.
And the Bible says Philip got down into the water with him and baptized him. and the fact that Peter required the house of Cornelius to be baptized in water. I think it's pretty clear. Water baptism is what's talked about as, I mean, certainly Acts 2:38 mentions being baptized, but it also mentions receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they're not mentioned as the same thing. They said, what must we do? So, okay. Well, repent. Repent, that's one thing. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the second thing. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the third thing. So the baptism is a standalone action in that list.
Where can I find that debate? Is it on YouTube, perhaps? Or?
Oh, no, the debate I had was on the radio back in the early 80s or late early 90s. I didn't even have the radio program yet. I was on a different program. No, we don't have any record of that.
There's no video of that program.
That's even before we even had the Internet much. Yeah, I don't think anyone recorded
it. Okay. Do you have any type of record, your own, like what you just said, in great detail?
Sure. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, look under topical lectures. There's a series called Foundations. And in that series on foundations, there's at least one, if not two, lectures on baptism. I cover every single thing you could ever want to know about it.
Okay. That's great.
Right.
Thank you so very much.
All right, John. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Bob from Boyd, Texas. Bob, welcome.
Mr. Gregg.
Yes, sir.
I just have a question, a quick question.
Okay.
Hi. In your opinion, and I've heard it from got a response from a couple of clergymen, but why do you think Jesus on the cross cried out, Lord, why hast thou forsaken me?
My God, why have you forsaken me? Well,
yes.
There are obviously some theories about that. He was actually quoting, of course, a verse from the Old Testament. David wrote those very words, my God, why have you forsaken me, in Psalm 22:1. Now, interestingly, if you read the rest of Psalm 22, it is arguably the most explicit prophecy in the Old Testament about the Messiah being crucified. And, of course, that's what was happening when Jesus cried it out. And many people believe that Jesus was simply calling out the first verse of Psalm 22, because in doing so, the Jewish people around him would remember that psalm. He's calling that psalm to memory for them. And then, of course, if they did remember, they'd remember that it talks about him being crucified. And they'd realize, whoa, okay, that's what's happening here. Many people think that's why he did it. And that may be why he did it. I'm sure that when he did do it, he was thinking about the whole psalm. But whether there was any other reason for him to say it, I'm not sure. Some people say that because the sins of the world were laid upon Christ when he was on the cross, and he took them and paid the penalty for them, that God could not really look upon him with favor at that moment, because God cannot look on sin in that way. And that God actually had to, for the first time in all eternity, turn his back on Jesus. And Jesus, never having been alienated from his Father, was in great agony and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Simply expressing something that was, a unique incident where God really had forsaken him. Now, there are people who deny this and think that that's not what he meant, and that God actually never did forsake Jesus. And that's arguably true, because God never forsook David either. And David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But later on, David talks about, after all these people reject him, but you won't leave me, God. You know, you're always on my side. So, I mean, David, even though he spoke out in despair, you know, God, why have you forsaken me? He realized as he went through the psalm that really wasn't the case. God had not forsaken him. Sometimes people cry out things like that simply, it's just an emotional outburst, and certainly one that's not hard to understand. When you're in horrible agony, you wonder, where's God? And so Jesus might have simply been feeling those same emotions that David was, and it wouldn't necessarily have to reflect a factual situation that God literally had forsaken him when Jesus said it, any more than when David did. It's certainly just an expression of abandonment. But if Jesus was thinking of the whole psalm, then he knows also that when David said those words, David was not stating an actual case, and later in the psalm mention that God did not abandon him, did not forsake him. So it's hard to know. I would say at the very least, Jesus was going through something that felt as excruciating as what David was going through. Now, if we make it any more clinical than that, Jesus is just describing a phenomenon. God had left him, and he's trying to get across the idea that the sins of the world were on him, and therefore he had to face the absence of God for the first time. Or that he's just trying to say, I hope people realize that Psalm 22 is being fulfilled before their eyes. There may have been some of that there, too. But whether there was or not, I would not diminish the agony that he felt that wrung those words out of him, I think. Now, there may have been fuller meanings, fuller reasons for giving them. After all, he didn't quote any other scriptures on the cross. He didn't quote Isaiah 53, for example. So, there are all of those factors to consider. The Bible doesn't tell us why he did, and that's why I'm just rambling here, saying, well, some people think this, some people think that. All the things that people think are possibly true, and more than one of them may be true. But I would say, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I would think that would be a legitimate thing to say, just as an expression of the agony and abandonment that he felt at that time. Now, whether God had really forsaken him, as some people say, and he's stating a deep theological truth, well, maybe that's true. But the Bible doesn't tell us if that's true. Whether he's trying to call everyone's attention to the whole psalm so they'd see that, his crucifixion was predicted there. Again, that is true about that psalm. Whether that was his reason for saying it is, again, an educated guess, since the Bible doesn't tell us that's why he did it. When we ask why did Jesus do something, unless the Bible tells us why he did, we can't answer definitively, but we can say what some of the meanings were of what he did, and they may, one or more of them may explain why he did it.
Let's see. Reading up to it, he knew he was destined to die.
Yep.
Or be killed.
Yeah, it was not a surprise.
I wonder why, Yeah.
Well, knowing that you're going to go, knowing that you're going to go through something before it happens, doesn't really make it any easier to go through it. It's like a pregnant woman knows she's going to go through labor, and if she's had a baby before, she knows it can be really, really painful. But knowing that in advance doesn't make it any easier when she's going through it.
Right. Well, I've had a couple of clergymen tell me that, well, he was half human and half God, and that was human side crying out.
Those people who say that make it sound like he really was losing his faith at that time, briefly.
I've
heard people suggest that, but that's not even one of the possibilities that ever crossed my mind. There's certainly better ways of looking at it than that. And for someone to bring that up and say, oh, he lost his faith at that time, I think, well, that's a very, very strange conclusion to unnecessarily reach when there's actually better explanations available. I appreciate your call, brother. Joe from Staten Island, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. You remember that phone call you had a couple of months ago about you talking about Jehovah's Witnesses and the wording they use? You were referencing a manual. I don't know what that was. It started with a D, about looking up a word that doesn't mean what they say it means.
I'm not really sure what you're I can't say that I remember
something to witness, to evangelize, to straighten out the co-reference to Jehovah's Witnesses.
Well,
about a word that you point out that doesn't properly context.
I think you're thinking of the emphatic diaglot. Is that what you're thinking of?
The what?
The emphatic diaglot. That's a book. That's a book that Jehovah's Witnesses publish and carry with them. It's called the Emphatic Diaglot. Diaglot is spelled D-I-A-G-L-O-T. It's Greek for two languages. Diaglot means two languages. All that really is what we normally call a Greek-English interlinear New Testament. And this may be what I was talking about. Tell you the truth, I've used so many different arguments with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I can't remember the call you're referring to, so I'd have no idea exactly what you're referring to. But you said if it starts with a D and you're having a hard time pronouncing it, it could very well be a reference to the emphatic diaglot. Now, the emphatic diaglot is not in itself pro or or con against the Jehovah's Witnesses. They publish it, but it's pretty accurate in terms of its interlinear English-Greek renderings, and for that reason, their own diaglot can be used against them in some verses, because there are verses that that from which we would certainly draw the conclusion that Christ is God, but they don't believe Christ is God, and so their translation, not the diaglot, but their own New World Translation of the Bible, which is their English Bible that they publish, they change some of these verses to remove the edge or to remove the point that that disproves their theology. And so if you point out to them in your English Bible, whatever one you use, that the Bible teaches in this passage that Jesus is God or whatever, you go to their English translation that they're carrying around, and it doesn't say that Jesus is God. They've changed it. But if you go to the emphatic diaglot, which they probably also have in their little satchel with them, and look it up, there's many times when the interlinear Greek-English translation they're carrying with them agrees with your Bible and not with theirs. That's very possibly the point you're referring to. I don't remember the call you're referring to. Is
I don't know if you said diaglot.
Diaglot, with a T at the end. T as in Tom.
Diaglot. Oh, glot. That makes more sense. Okay, yeah. Very good. I appreciate it. Thanks so much. Have a blessed day.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. We have an interesting question that was written in here. This is from Chris, who said, in 2 Chronicles 22:2, it states that King Ahaziah was 42 years old when he began to reign as king. But the previous verse says that he reigned after the death of his father Jehoram, who died at age 40. Okay, here's the problem. Jehoram died at age 40. And his son took over at age 42 as king. You see the problem? It means that his son was born 2 years before he was born, which is a real hard thing to make happen. So it sounds absurd, and frankly, it is absurd. And so they say, Chris says, this would mean that Jehoram died at age 40, leaving behind a 42-year-old son to reign in his place. How could a 40-year-old man have a son 2 years older than himself? Obviously, he couldn't. Now, what we have here is one of the several instances, and these are more common in the Old Testament books like Chronicles and Kings than they are in many other parts of the Old Testament. But there are cases where the text is corrupted. And what the corrupted doesn't mean it's sinful. It means that in copying the text through the generations, somebody miscopied something. And what he miscopied was handed down to the next copies, and they copied the same thing that he had done. They faithfully copied the mistake. And then later generations of manuscripts continued to copy the mistake, so that somebody copied it wrong. But we have the correct and original preserved not in Chronicles, but in Kings. Because in 2 Kings 8, verses 25 through 26, it says that Ahaziah was not 42 years old, but 22 years old. 2 Kings 8, 25 through 26. So, obviously, when Jehoram died at age 40, he left behind a 22-year-old son. Someone copying the manuscripts of Chronicles accidentally miswrote that as 42-year-old son, and that got copied out. So it's one of the cases that scholars are well aware of where the text has been changed by an accident. But at least in this case, we know what the original said because we have the parallel in the books of Kings. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.